The reading for today's sermon comes from Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious God, we have heard many words this week. Some wise, most foolish. Some significant, most vapid and empty. But these words matter. And our attention is so readily torn this way and that by all the confusion and turmoil around us that we're in grave danger of treating these words as insignificant, like we're right to treat others. Have mercy on us, God and Father. Pity us and teach us to be like these Berean men and women who realized this day that they were hearing something different, something significant, to which they will be wise to pay attention. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let me say how nice it is to see you all. Let the hearer understand. It's always a little strange preaching to people who are watching you on a camera, and it is wonderful to have you here with us all in the sanctuary, and we'll see how this attempt to handle wisely and maturely the growth that the Lord is blessing us with works out. But I hope you're enjoying all of you being in the same space together, able to worship in the same room, bodily present with one another. One of my best friends from decades past, a man named Clive, he's a school teacher at a boarding school in England, very accomplished science and math teacher. And many years ago, when he began working as a school teacher, he started a Bible study. In fact, he didn't start it, he took it over and started leading it with another Christian teacher. And the idea was, you know, they meet weekly with the students who wanted to come. Some of them were Christians, some of them weren't Christians. They were just kind of interested inquirers. And the name of the group was Bereans. That's not the only Christian organization with Berea or Berean in the title. This name is shared by several international organizations that provide Bible study resources and other scripture resources. There's at least one Christian denomination with Berea or Berean in its name. It's given its name, this city of Berea, to numerous schools, numerous colleges, hundreds if not thousands of churches across the United States alone are called something Berea Church or Berea Bible Church or Berea Community Church or the Berean Community Church or something like that. In fact, there's a new translation of the Bible, the Berea Standard Bible. I'm not sure we need another translation of the Bible, but there we are. We've got one on its way. And in fact, there are no less than 13 towns across the United States called Berea. And there is not a single town called Thessalonica. Because the American settlers knew their Bibles. And they knew this text. And verses 10 and 11 explain why churches don't tend to call themselves Thessalonica Bible Church. Unless they're in Thessalonica. Actually, in Thessalonica in Greece. I think there is a Thessalonica Evangelical Church, but there aren't many others. Because why would you choose that name After this, verse 10, look with me. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica, and the nobility consisted in that, quote, they received the word with all eagerness. That's why the Bereans are a model of the way of wisdom. The path to knowledge, the path to insight. In fact, they're set forth here by Luke deliberately as a kind of paradigmatic, this is how to do it when the gospel rolls into town, example of what a church, what a community, what a synagogue in this case, should do when they encounter the word of God. Just a reminder of the context. The background here is we're in the middle of Paul's so-called second missionary journey. I think it ought to have been labeled his first pastoral journey for reasons I explained a few weeks ago, but it becomes a missionary journey and God has plans for them. They head to Philippi in chapter 16, beginning of chapter 17. They're in Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, they get a mixed reaction. Initially, there are some people who are positive to the message. This is Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, who probably was with them, but by the end of today's passage is gone because all the phrases have disappeared. He might have stayed behind in Philippi or Thessalonica. Nobody's really sure. But they get a very strong negative reaction from some people in Thessalonica. Verse 5, the Jews, that is the leaders of the Jewish synagogue, were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, that is Paul and Silas and Timothy and his companions, out to the crowd. And so the Thessalonians sent them away for their own protection, and they went down to the city of Berea. Now Berea is... there's a big road that stretches 600 or 700 miles east-west across this part of what is now Greece, actually. And Berea is just off the beaten track. The road is called the Via Ignatia, and Berea is about 45 miles west-southwest of Thessalonica. It's described by Cicero as an out-of-the-way town. Not in a derogatory sense, just that it's not on the main road. And you might be forgiven for thinking that Paul and Silas and Timothy wanted a bit of a break from the intensity, but it's pretty clear, I'll show you in a moment, that they don't. But either way, they fled, in effect, to this town, and they received a remarkable reception. And Luke thinks this is so extraordinary that it's worth noting and placing alongside the hostile reaction of the crowds in Thessalonica, just so you know what you ought to do. If you're ever in doubt, you're ever in doubt of the right way to pursue wisdom. Berean. It's almost like an adjective that stretches beyond its geography. The Berean way of pursuing wisdom is to identify words that need to be paid attention to and give your attention to them and the word of God supremely. It's therefore potentially highly relevant for us, because do we not live in a distracted age? The number of words that we encounter in a given week, just think, and written words, news media, we probably read more in a week than in other ages people might have read in a year, if they could read at all. And how easily we could sort of shuffle all words to the bottom of the irrelevance pile and fail to grasp the significance of words that really matter. Well, the Bereans grasp those words that really matter. And so they stand as an example to us of the right way to receive the word of God. And really, that's what I want to share with you. The Berean church, well, not church initially, the Berean community eagerly, gratefully, thoughtfully received the word of God. And then they were ready to change and indeed to resist the pressures of the culture around them in doing so. So let me share these thoughts with you. First, they carefully examined the word of God. Look, verse 10, if you've got your Bibles, open up again. The brothers, that is the brothers, the non-rancorous folks in Thessalonica, who'd received the word well, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. You see the danger that they're in. to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue, which is just, this is what I meant by, like, they're not trying to get away from trouble. It's like, we just nearly got beaten half to death because we went into a Jewish synagogue. What should we do this time? So you see, they have a mission which they're committed to. If they can preserve their lives in the process, that'd be nice. But the mission must go on. Verse 10, verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And it's a fascinating description because in modern contemporary English, American English, it has the same kind of connotations that it had in the ancient world. Originally it meant being of high social standing in a highly stratified society. Nobility is something that you're born into. And so it was often associated with wealth. Jesus tells a parable, the parable of the 10 miners, Luke 19. A nobleman went into a far country, meaning a man of high standing with wealth. But then over time, the term came to be used of the personal qualities that we ought to expect in such a society from somebody of high standing. And if you think about, I mean, we live in a less stratified society today, but in a world in which your place of birth, your station in life really matters, it also really matters that you should live in a way that befits your standing. In fact, this is a theme which is picked up in Christian theology. We are all those who've been given the new birth. We have been born into nobility. You have been adopted into a noble family. And so, how appalling it would be if we didn't behave with appropriate dignity, appropriate thoughtfulness and grace and wisdom. But those ideas are then picked up by Luke, and Luke has this way of subverting the secular vision of nobility by meshing it with a Christian vision of nobility. What did the nobility of these Bereans whom Paul encountered in the synagogue consist in? Look with me. They're more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. Eagerness connotes to us a kind of perhaps over-enthusiasm. That's not the meaning here. It is readiness to listen. It's not a kind of uncritical, gullible, swallow-anything sort of spirit. It is, I'm ready to think. This sounds interesting to me. I've not heard this before, therefore I will pay attention. Not, I've not heard this before, therefore it's probably just garbage. It's open-minded in the sense that it's ready to allow what I'm about to hear to change my mind, which turns out to be an unbelievably difficult thing to do. I can't remember the source of the saying, but I've heard it a few times in connection with what the Bereans did, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The idea of examining actually conveys the notion of sitting in judgment. It's not likely that they were reading the scriptures. Most people couldn't read. Probably what they were doing was they'd gather with the one or two Levites or pastors or synagogue leaders who did have scrolls and could read them, and they'd be asking them questions. Examining the scriptures. But then the saying I have in mind is, I think it was uttered by an older, wiser pastor to a young man who had rather too much to say for himself in a Bible study, and I can't remember the context beyond that, but he said, and I quote, young man, it is not you who examines the scriptures, it is they who examine you. They expose you. They reveal you. And the Bereans seem to have had that experience of coming, oh, this sounds interesting, you may have a look at this. I need to give this my attention, and realizing, oh, yeah, this is not a word that can be tamed. This is not a word that can be ignored. This is the word that I need to take seriously. And it's fascinating the way that the narrative develops. You look at verse 12, Many of them therefore believed. Notice the therefore. Isn't it interesting? It's like, obviously they would believe in the sense of display both the inner trust and the outer faithfulness, believe and have faith, and faithful are all the same word in Greek. It's the most natural thing in the world that they should have their minds and their hearts and their lives so transformed because they pay attention. Therefore, they believed, obviously. Because faith comes from hearing. Hearing in the deep sense, the rich sense, in which the people of Israel were called to hear, O Israel. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Hear, not in the sense of, I notice that there are sounds. Yeah? But hear in the sense of, yeah, I need to, oh my goodness. I need to allow this to strike me with all the force and weight that its content warrants. And therefore they believed. Verse 12, just to finish off that little section. With not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Luke is actually almost a model of the attitude that I'm going to be commending to you both now and in the next few minutes, of just standing against the culture of his day. If you're making stuff up, you don't help your case in the first century Greco-Roman world by pointing out that lots of women are part of your epistemic community. Like their value in law courts in various contexts was less significant than men. Their testimony was not believed, and so on and so forth. But Luke doesn't care, both because he wants to resist the ungodliness of the world that he finds himself in, and also just he wants to tell the truth, and it just turns out there was a bunch of women he believed, so he has no compunction in telling us. High-standing women, like Lydia in Philippi, and like the high-standing women in Thessalonica. So, they carefully examined, and notice what they're actually doing, it says, they examined the scriptures daily, verse 11, to see if these things were so. So what's actually happening is Paul is explaining to them that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Covenant scriptures, and they're like, well, nobody ever told us that before. How are we going to figure out whether this rabbi is telling the truth? Well, we're going to have to listen carefully to him, and we're going to have to keep digging away in the scriptures until we can truly discern whether Jesus is the promised Christ, the Messiah of Israel and the King of the world. And as they did so, they were gripped by what they read and what they heard. They carefully examined the Word of God. Now, I want to talk to you about thinking for a minute. Because it turns out that thinking, careful reflection of the kind that might even allow us to change our minds, is really, really difficult to do. The thing I've commented on many times before, the thing that amuses me in this context is how modern psychological research catches up with the Bible 3,000 years later. So we now, some of you will be familiar with terms like motivated reasoning and confirmation bias and availability heuristic, where people make, typically, when people think they're thinking, what they're doing is they're responding initially to the visceral emotional reaction that they have when they hear something. And then what we think of as thinking is actually trying to think up post hoc justifications for the conclusion that we leapt to in the first 5 seconds. It's not actually thinking about the question at all. It's, I already know what I think about the question, now let me think how I can justify the conclusion that I've leapt to. And this is not really my opinion, it's the opinion of most psychologists who study how we make decisions, but it was the opinion of Solomon a long time before that. Solomon points out in the book of Proverbs how frequent and how destructive it is when we are hasty, which we so often are. He says, Proverbs 29, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool. than for him. In a proverb that's phrased almost exactly the same way, very deliberately phrased exactly the same way. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? 26:12. There is more hope for a fool than for him. And hasty in our words and wise in our eyes is just what we just tend to do. I mean, you've read the book of James. James chapter 3, it's the most horrifying expose of what our words do. Somebody asks you a question, and we feel a visceral reaction, and our immediate temptation is to say what we think, or tweet what we think, Lord preserve us. And then what we end up having to do is kind of spend the rest of the time justifying what we've already just anchored ourselves to. And the tongue is not the trail of breadcrumbs that shows the path that we in our wisdom have taken. The tongue is the rudder that steers the ship, according to to James, as in Book of James. And therefore, once we've spoken, we frequently find ourselves committed to something and unable to detach ourselves from what we might deep down realize is quite foolish, but we are too proud to and frankly, we don't know how to unpick the mess we've created for ourselves. Let me tell you something. Many of you who've been here for more than a couple of years will know Pastor Neil. He was the pastor here when I arrived in 2020 and served alongside him for a couple of years before he led the church plant down in Granbury. In the early years, I used to do some pastoral counselling alongside Pastor Neil. You know what I noticed? How little he said. I mean, it's not he didn't say anything. You go pastoral counselling with Pastor Neil, he's got lots of things to say. But, you know, this person would be talking, and he'd sit there and he'd just nod and be like, And sometimes he would do this. Yeah? So he's done that to some of you, hasn't he? It's pretty funny. And I'd be like, Jeff, what's wrong, brother? I mean, I started to realize, oh, yeah, of course. He's thinking. And fools mistake thinking for ignorance. Because our entire information landscape is filled with people who make it their job to opine on matters of which they know nothing at all, very fast. I learned a lot from Pastor Neil. Proverbs 18, in a similar vein. How are we doing for time? Proverbs 18, 13 to 17. It's a very interesting little section. I won't look at it in detail, but it's, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And that's not if one gives an answer before he hears the question, it's before he hears, in the sense of listen and think and allow the word to examine you. Then, wouldn't it be wonderful if then we became like the Bereans? And Jesus would say on the last day, now those, the saints at All Saints were more noble than many. They received the word with all eagerness and examined the scriptures. See, there is something to say here about the culture of a community. I don't want to speak about this because it's interesting. You notice, Luke, makes a generalization about the Bereans as a whole. Did you notice that? And I'll just show you, look. These Jews in Berea were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. He makes a generalization about a group rather than about individuals. And I want to speak to this because in today's world, we are surrounded by narratives about the significance of group identity. And we could easily go wrong at this point if we don't understand what Scripture actually says about the identity factors that matter. I mean, just to highlight the point, like in Titus, Paul writes that the Cretans are, and he's quoting one of their own poets, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He's willing to make a generalization about an entire island and its inhabitants. Now, he doesn't clearly think that every single individual on the island of Crete is a liar and an evil brute and a lazy glutton. He tells Titus to appoint some of them as elders. But clearly it's the case that there is something about the identity and the disposition and the temperament of a community as such. And I want to talk about it with you. First, let's just steer clear of two mistakes. First, there's a mistake of overgeneralization. I went back to England over Christmas, and I forget who it was, who asked me, what are people like in America? we readily see the foolishness of such a question, don't we? And it wasn't an ill-motivated question, but it was a question that was too general. I mean, because like DC or Texas. But then you think, hold on a second, what are people like in Texas? Well, that depends. I mean, Northern Panhandle, DFW. What are people like in DFW? Well, D or FW. I mean, they're not the same either. And then you think, okay, no, all right, fine. Well, what are people like in your little bit of Fort Worth? I'm like, well, they're quite varied, actually. I mean, look at you lot. None of you live in the Northern Panhandle, but you don't all live in suburbia like Nicole and I do you? You know, we're all different. So here's the first problem that we can run into is we can make a kind of overgeneralization about a culture, particularly cultures that we're not a part of. It's funny, so if I retorted back to my friend in England, well, what are people like in England? He'd be like, you idiot, what are you talking about? You mean Yorkshiremen? Or Cockney cab drivers, innit? They're just different from each other, and not just in how they speak. So, overgeneralization. Second, it is a foolish and unbiblical mistake to attribute group traits to ancestry in the sense of genetics. Ever since Darwin, people have made the mistake of polluting conversations about culture with claims about genetic traits. And it's not how Scripture encourages us to think about group traits. I mean, for example, the Bereans, who are commended for their nobility, firstly, were not all noble. I mean, there's some in the crowds who got stirred up, weren't they? Second, they're not genetically homogeneous anyway. And third, some of the genetic heterogeneity is obvious, even in the subgroup of the Bereans who believed there were Greeks, as well as people of Jewish background. So it just doesn't work. I mean, it serves certain political agendas very well to attribute group differences to genetics, but it is not biblical to do so. But there is such a thing as the culture of a community, isn't there? And just think of the biblical texts that speak about how we can influence one another. I'll give you some examples. 1 Corinthians 5, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The whole batch of dough will be permeated by your boasting and your arrogance. 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals. Yeah, you'll be corrupted by the company you keep. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. It's great. The companion of fools will suffer harm. Can you see how a scriptural vision of group traits is about the cultural diffusion of attitudes and values and instincts and intuitions and behaviors? 2 Timothy 2, speaking of Hymenaeus and Philetus, Paul writes, their talk will spread like gangrene. They're upsetting the faith of some. Hebrews 12, the root of bitterness that the author warns against will defile many. One person is bitter about their background, bitter about their circumstances, bitter about the life they've got, and many are defiled by that one person's bitterness. 2 Peter 2, verse 2, many will follow the sensuality of the false teachers that Peter criticizes. Can you see what Scripture says is that we can affect each other? The way in which we behave, the way in which we speak, and I actually think it's actually about who we are. This is a puzzle, you know. When I'm counseling sometimes families or couples and trying to help them to see and identify and repent of or grow out of attitudes and traits that present themselves as behaviors. So the presenting issue in counseling situations is very frequently behaviors. But what's the actual underlying issue? It's actually who we are. There's something about not what you do, but who you are as a person that ineradicably spreads and permeates and influences others. You can't put your finger on it. We can identify things she says. She's always so grateful. Or he's always so resentful and selfish. We can identify things that he or she says, but actually I think the thing that makes it hard to change is about who we are. It's the things under the surface. It's an ability of character that is so significant. And it was manifested by the Bereans' readiness and willingness to allow the word of God to shape them. So then, secondly, and very briefly, having been so shaped, they courageously resisted the hostility of their countrymen. Now, it's interesting, while we're on the topic of group identity, you've got this Jew and Greek community now, which is like a baby church that's formed. In and around the synagogue, which is led by Jewish people, Jewish men. And what happens is that the Jewish men from the next town, who in the sense of genealogical identity have so much more in common with these synagogue leaders in Berea, come down and start spreading hostility and seeking to stir up the crowds against these Christians. And it is to the immense credit of these Jewish leaders in Berea that they refused to be intimidated and to kowtow to their fellow Jewish critics and antagonists and persecutors of Paul and his companions. Look at me at verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul in Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there, which is kind of intriguing because it points to the irrationality of the opposition. Paul, I guess, had emerged as a sort of figurehead by this point, but Silas and Timothy are perfectly capable of preaching. Personalities are so often what drive disputes. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So they end up in Athens and will be there next time we get back here. But you just notice what happens in verse 13. Agitating and stirring up the crowds. Completely skips over what must have been their first attempt to try and persuade the synagogue leaders that they should reject the message that they heard. No, they're clearly so resolute that there's no point, that either almost none of that happened or it's just skipped over by Luke. And agitating and stirring up, it's the same vocabulary that is used in Thessalonica, same modus operandi. Just, can we cause trouble? Can we provoke? Can we bring pressure to bear? Can we get these synagogue leaders to be reactionary? Can we intimidate them into rejecting Paul and Silas and Timothy and the message they've heard? And the answer is no. No. I think this speaks to that character issue that's so significant for the Bereans. They seem completely unmoved, at least the group that are believers now. They seem completely unmoved by all the agitation. They're not remotely reactionary. And again in the book of Acts, I've pointed out that it is the opponents of the gospel who are stirred up, who are reactionary, who are aggressive, and it is those who receive the word rightly and wisely and well, who are thoughtful and principled, and then whatever happens, they just kind of steer this straight course. And I think that's one of the hardest things for us to do. In conclusion, we are pressured by new movements that claim our attention and demand our allegiance almost every year, every month. A few years ago, conservative Christians were being swayed by the identitarian left, by woke ideologues. Now, just a few years further on, we've got shrill voices from the political right who are trying to co-opt Christian sympathies and Christian influences. And what does a faithful church do? It's like, thanks, we're heading this way. Somebody paid me a compliment recently, which doesn't happen often, actually. I saw it and I thought, oh, that sounds like a criticism. And maybe it was a criticism, actually. He said, you know, you sound more or less the same now that you did 5 years ago. I thought, is that a criticism of my preaching? Like, I've not thought of anything new to say. And I thought, no, I don't care if it is, actually. Because in a world that is filled with provocations to anxiety and agitation and reactionariness, faithfulness is found in somebody who just drives straight ahead. That's what Pastor Shaw and I are trying to do. Like, you can safely ignore things that are ephemeral if we'll focus on the things that really matter, like being shaped and transformed by the Word of God. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, pity us, we pray. Equip us to drive straight ahead, hearing your voice as we do so. And so shape us, we pray, that we may be able to resist the foolish antagonisms of our world, the agitations and stirring up of the crowds, that we may remain principled and faithful adherents of the word of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.